Please turn to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9 from verse 1 as we continue our series in the life of Noah. And this is the word of God. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply and bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Last week we looked at the doctrine of common grace, where God has created man, and his disposition of goodness towards man is that he gives all that is necessary for life, in food, in clothing, and such things. But it's not enough for man to survive in a world that simply has the changes of seasons, hot and cold, winter and summer. More is needful. And in chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, God gives other portions of blessing that's not only to Noah and his sons, but it's to all of man. Man is to go out into the world, man is to live, and so God is given certain stipulations whereby man will be able to flourish. And we see that's given in verse 1 with a blessing. God blessed Noah. Which means everything from this verse is God's blessing or has God's blessing with it. And we see that includes family, it includes food, it includes the civil magistrate and life in terms of murder and life. And then it's so important, he reiterates in verse 7, not singular to Noah, but you, plural, the family representing man. Be ye fruitful and multiply. And even as we see this, your mind should go back to Genesis 1 and see so many similarities. Be fruitful and multiply, Genesis 1. The dominion of animals, Genesis 1. Food to eat, Genesis 1. And also made in the image of God, Genesis 1. Clearly, this is a mandate for man to fill the earth, to flourish, and to have life. The ultimate purpose, of course, is for man to know God through Jesus Christ and to praise him and to live their life for him. Again, do we see the common grace sphere? But the gospel is preached into that sphere, and by God's own election, he calls his elect to faith in him and to praise him. And when we think about these normal situations, we may actually think that's for every man? What's this got to do with Christianity? What has having children, protection against murder, how is that exclusive to Christianity? In one way it's not, and in another it is. Man, being made in the image of God, knows we should have children. Man knows we need to eat to survive, and man knows that murder is wrong. Every nation, every civilization, it's clear. But sin pollutes and perverts it all. In every nation, in every land of every civilization, sin twists the truth. And as we go through these things today, we'll see the twisting of the truth here in our own Western world, where man does not value life. Man does not see the family home as blessed. But man today, natural man, unconverted, unregenerate man, I mean, are trying to destroy God's way of life, whether it's in the family home or whether it's in morality in society. And so for us to truly know, believe, and obey Genesis 9, we must be born again. Because we may have a sort of Christian worldview, but to truly submit, we need to know Christ. Only when we do know Christ will we submit to all that the Word of God says. And the first blessing from God to man is the provision of life. We see that clearly in verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. He is saying, this is my blessing towards you. This is what you should do, and it has my blessing. Get married. Have lots of children. That's what he's saying here. He's saying here, the earth, Noah, is empty now. The land that's been made available with the assuaging of the waters is empty. I want you to be fruitful, to multiply, so that your children, your children's children, and they have their children, go around the world and populate this planet. This is my blessing towards you. This is my will for you. Go all around this world and live. And to do that, that means you must have children. And so it's God's general mandate that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. Now, this is not saying, therefore, it's wrong to be single. We looked last week. Paul says it's even better to be single than married at times because you can dedicate your life to the service of God. Nothing wrong if God calls you to be single. And also, if you are married but you don't have children, it is not wrong either. What I mean by that is you're not able to have children. That's not wrong either. So if you're single or married with no children, it doesn't make you less. But God's general mandate is that's what happens. And if you look around you on the earth, there are single people, there are married people without children, but the norm, I don't even want to use the norm as if it's normal, as if being single is subnormal, but the general is that people get married and have kids. And why do people live in America today? It's because for centuries, people have lived here and had kids. And so Christians should value family. We should love and value children. Psalm 127 clearly tells us that children are a heritage of the Lord. He grants, he gives, he gifts children in the marital structure. And this is something we shouldn't just assume and take for granted, as I know I do, and I'm sure many here do as well. You think of the opposite. Let's think of an atheist worldview. Let's think of communist China, What's their worldview towards children? Well, for the last few decades, slightly changed now, is a one-child policy. More children is an inconvenience. So if you have more than one child, one to stop you, you will have a fine that's 8 times the household income, which means you're impoverished and enslaved for the rest of your life. And if you do, and especially if it's a girl, there will be an abortion or murdered outside of the womb. And I remember reading an article recently from one of the main newspapers in this land, and the woman was saying, that's not a bad idea. With all the people in America, the overpopulation, she says that we should have a one-child policy in America. See the different worldviews clicking there. One values the family as a gift from God, Bible Christian, and the other sees children as commodities and inconveniences. We should never, ever think like that. We should never, ever say, I'm not going to have children because less enjoyment, less pleasure, less travel. All that shows is a selfish heart against God. Rather than, the Lord bless me as many children as he grants, because they're a heritage, they're valuable. And may they know Christ and the gospel. And people say, well, what about the overpopulation argument? Well, there's no such thing. I'm sorry, there's not. If you were to take every single human being on the planet and put them in the borders of the mainland United States of America, it would be as crowded as those who currently live in New Jersey. And you would still have the entire planet left over. You can go to places in Michigan, you can go through Kansas, land upon land upon land upon land. And so it's not a good argument to say we should not have children because of overpopulation. Does it mean sometimes sensible choices need to be made economically? Don't get me wrong, but it's not an excuse not to have children. But God says in the Bible, the general love for man, love a woman, and in that marital home, procreate, enjoy one another. And may the Lord bring forth children in abundance. And may we bring up the children and the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So the blessing of God is that children are not an inconvenience, nor a commodity, but they are precious. And it's our commission to have children and fulfill this planet. And in this planet, we are to have dominion over animals. It says in verse 2, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. Into your hand are they delivered. We're going to have to live with wild animals. When Noah was on the ark, he had all these animals. When he came off the ark, all these animals. Animals are wild beasts. And in Genesis 1, God's given man to rule over the animal kingdom. We're to have dominion over them. But in Genesis 1, it seems to be a rule of love. But here, because of the sin and fall of man, it's a rule of fear. Fear of you, dread of you. God providentially puts this natural fear of the animal towards man. What it means by that is God has put such a disposition of the beast is that they will never overtake man. Why is it man flourishes in Africa, and yet lions and leopards and other beasts are going down? Why is it in Asia where tigers can decline, but yet man flourish? It's not to say sometimes animals won't kill men. Of course they will. But the general attitude is man will have the deliverance of the animals in their hands. Through ingenuity, through technology, through many, many means, animals will fear man. But there's a danger here. The danger for us is to abuse animals. And if we don't treat animals with respect and love, it's actually unrighteous and sinful. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10 says, a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast. Jesus Christ had such a love for animals, he cared for them. Do you remember when he was in the temple and he got the whip out and he was angrily going out? He didn't whip the animals. He didn't whip the caged birds. What did he do? He took them. He said, take those birds and remove them from the tables. So that when he moved the tables over, there were no animals to be hurt. When Christ rode into Jerusalem, he had the ass and the colt. Why both? Because the young donkey, as we would call it, of what? So dedicated to their mothers. And yet Christ took both because of his gentleness, even towards animals. John Calvin says this, if you do not treat them, that's animals, humanly, your behavior is condemnable. So if all those who do not do right by God's poor creatures, even though they cannot complain, it is certain God will execute vengeance on their behalf. Read the Puritans and read the Reformers on how we should treat animals. You'll be amazed. They condemn blood sports. They condemn hunting for sport. They have this genuine care for the animal kingdom. Hunting for food, yes. Sometimes there needs to be culls, yes. But there's this genuine love and respect for the animal kingdom because God has given man the dominion over them. And sometimes we as Christians, we get the reputation of hating anything material. Oh, who cares about this planet? I'm going to heaven. Well, no, that's not the case at all. Christians care about this planet. We're just not obsessed by it. When we think of animal rights, we don't think of animal rights equals human rights because they're not men. But we should care for this planet. It's not socialist, it's not left, it's not anti-Christian, but it's the most biblical form of Christianity to love our environment, to love animals, to care for them, not to abuse them. John Elias, the very well-known Welsh preacher, and he was so affronted what was happening before his eyes in a place near Aberystwyth, and he saw people for fun, through chains and gunpowder, burning birds alive in their nests. He was so convulsed with anger. How could a man have such an attitude towards these God's creatures that he preached the gospel against them? And such was the power of the Holy Spirit. Actually, most of them were converted, and they stopped that. Apparently, it was a hobby the whole village did, but it immediately ceased. And so we should be like Calvin. We should be like Perkins. We should be like John Elias. We should be like Jesus Christ and have a love and a respect for animals. But God has said they will be in the fear of us, and they're under our dominion, which means we'll live on this planet without being destroyed by animals. And then God gives us the provision of food. We simply can't live without food. But here, there's possibly an innovation. That innovation is that in Genesis 1, God gives vegetation. In Genesis 9, God gives meat. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. Now, there's a dispute here. Is God just simply blessing something that already happens? Meat's already been eaten by man, but God's just putting his blessing on it. Or is this an innovation where it's never happened before? Man was a vegetarian until now, and God says eat meat. Well, I would allow flexibility so far as before the fall, there is no way meat was eaten. Death came through sin. Death came through the fall. There is no way meat was eaten before the fall. As soon as you do that, Romans 5 is out the window, which means imputation, sin, Christ, out the window. But some believe after the fall, as man was clearly sacrificing animals, they would have eaten the animals. It doesn't say that, but some do. If someone has that position, okay, permissible. But for myself, I do lean quite strongly true that man was a vegetarian until Genesis 9, where God gives this blessing to eat food, all foods, every food. This is before the unclean, clean distinction. And here, God is saying, eat all animals, which is a wonderful gift to you and me. How often do we eat meat and just assume it? Rather than if you lived before the flood, man only ate vegetables. Didn't have chicken, didn't have steak, didn't eat cows, pigs. Man, I believe, was a vegetarian. And then God, knowing the necessary need to replenish the earth, blesses man and says, of every meat, eat the chicken, eat the cow. And so we should thank the Lord that we have meat to eat. And I'm not the most knowledgeable when it comes to biology, but I do know that meat has certain things in it that helps our bodies. So we should thank God for that. But there's a prohibition. The prohibition is that you can have every meat of every animal, but, verse 4, flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. It's saying here, when the blood is still in the animal, do not eat. That, of course, would discount raw meat. But here is talking about a process where if you have an animal, you should drain the blood first and then eat the animal. So here it's forbidding eating of blood. And people automatically, you'll be thinking this, does this continue today? Does this apply today? And quite simply, I'm going to say, no, it doesn't apply today. Why do I think so? Well, first of all, we need to understand why God's given this prohibition. Why? He's given it because it represents life. Blood is life. We know that scientifically, medically. The kidneys recycle 400 gallons of blood per day. The heart, the ventricle system, our veins, blood is life. And then as we'll see in a moment, when the shedding of blood happens, death. And so the purpose of not eating blood is so that the people here would respect life. If you just go slaughter everyone and blood's everywhere, you will not have respect to life. Think about our children today. If we're not very discerning in what they watch on TV, what games they play on games consoles, they will not respect life. They say the average teenager has seen over 16,000 homicides in their life. And it does something to the mind, does something to the soul. And this law is included in the ceremonial law, Leviticus 17. And the ceremonial law is so that the people of God would not eat blood, so that they would value blood. Why? Because blood is life. And the shedding of life is death. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. See the same language. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. I am not letting you to eat blood because you need to respect blood, because blood will be the means of the atonement to forgive your sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is a law to point to Christ. So when Christ comes, by his blood we are redeemed. We have peace with God through his blood. He sheds blood. And when Christ came to die for sinners, it must be by death, represented by blood. Which means everyone here, everyone in the world needs to believe in Christ as a sacrifice for sin. It's not enough to believe in his prophet. Not enough to see him as a good example. You must believe in the sacrificed, blood-shed Savior. Because it's only by the shedding of blood is our death an atonement, and for you and me, life through faith. But then once Christ came and the atonement's fulfilled, the ceremonial law is finished. Finished. The moral law continues, the judicial law ceased, expired, and also the ceremonial law fulfilled in Christ. Hebrews is clear. And then Christ gives laws and teachings, and the New Testament does about what we can eat and we cannot eat. Mark 7:19, it entereth not into his heart, but unto the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats, making all food clean. He is saying there's not going to be any more unclean, clean distinction. You can't have that. You can't have that. No more. All foods are clean. You can wear clothing with different fabrics now. Christ fulfilled it. You can eat oysters now. Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law. But Peter didn't get this. He didn't understand this fully. And he would still have this clean, unclean distinction. And so God came to Peter and says, do you understand the new covenant? Acts 10:13, there came a voice to him. That's God speaking to Peter. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. God has cleansed all food, Peter. Everything. Acts 15:29, this is where the trouble comes for New Testament Christians, and I agree. I've struggled, I've wrestled over it as well. It's not easy. It's not easy at all. Let's have a look. Acts 15:29, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. People say, stop. If we're allowed blood, we're allowed to commit fornication. I get the logic. But I would say you have to read the whole New Testament in context. What we have here are two laws in Acts 15. Eating and food, sexual immorality. Does the Bible contradict itself? No. So let's look at other laws. 1 Corinthians 8, food offered up to idols, do not do it. Acts 15, 1 Corinthians 8, you can do it. Is Paul contradicting the church there? What about 1 Corinthians 10:25? Context, eating food of idols. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that's the meat market, that's been sacrificed, that may have blood in it, and is offered to idols, false gods, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. You don't even have to ask. It's meat. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The Lord's given everything. Don't worry. Don't question. Just eat meat and be thankful. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is put before you, eat. Asking no question for conscience' sake. If there's a contradiction there, something's wrong in the word of God, it loses its inerrancy. And another Paul teaching here in 1 Timothy 4:3, people were given commands, forbidden to marry, don't eat that. This is what he says. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them, which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Now let's put all this together. Acts 15 has three laws against meat and one law, fornication. The three laws of meat are given elsewhere. I could give more verses. You can eat. It's okay. Don't worry about it. God's cleansed it all. The ceremonial has ceased. What about fornication? If you look through fornication, every single time, sinful and to be repented of. Every time. And yet elsewhere in the New Testament, we can eat any meat we want, strangled, blood, offered to idols. So what's happening in Acts 15? Acts 15 is a certain time period not to cause division. The Jews, who were so offended at the Gentiles doing things they had never done, Paul was saying, don't do this for your brother's sake. Fornication is an issue because Gentiles had a more promiscuous lifestyle than Jews culturally. And so it's an added addition. We're not really sure why in Acts 15, but it is. And if we're consistent biblical exegetes, the three food prohibitions are only temporary and for the brother's sake. And Paul says clearly with the three passages I've quoted and more, that Christians are able to eat anything. Which means if you're a Christian and if you like to eat a medium to rare steak or a rare steak, you have permission. If you don't want to, don't. As a Christian, you have permission to eat blood sausage and black pudding and so on. If you don't want to, don't. But blood is able to be eaten in the new covenant dispensation because Romans 14, we don't worry about foods and eat and what we meats and drinks and all that. All was given, and we're to eat it by the sanctified word and prayer, thanking God for all the good provisions he has given us. But this blood here in Genesis 9 is not allowed because it represents life, and the shedding of this is death, and this needs to be ingrained on the people here. Verses 5 and following says, and surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, and at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. This is why you're not allowed to eat blood, because you need to respect life. And not just any life, in particular man's life, human life. Because human life is not like the animal kingdom, it's different. The end of verse 6, for, because, why? We are made in the image of God. Man is made in the image of God. We are not brute beasts. We are not irrational creatures, as Peter says. We have a soul, body and soul. Animals do not have souls. Man has a soul. And we're made in the image of God, which means we're made in righteousness, knowledge, and holiness. We know morality, right and wrong. Animals don't. Lions do not feel guilty when they kill antelopes. We don't go and arrest lions when they kill antelopes. It's a foolish argument, but surprising today what people think. We have the ability to have fellowship, to enjoy company, that we can speak and converse and rationalize. We, when we're regenerated, have the ability to obey God and do good. Man has, by nature, a moral responsibility for good and evil. That's different. Radically different to animals. They have no such thing. And because we are God's vice regent, we are God's highest created being on this planet, there's an intrinsic dignity and value to man, Christian or non-Christian. From the very conception in the womb, man, image, dignity, value, made in the image of God. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. The Bible is crystal clear, and I would argue science is even clear when it comes to life, even from conception. And you must respect blood, because in this life there's going to be sin. There's actually going to be murder. people are actually going to kill other people unlawfully and in a premeditated way. We know that, whether we've experienced it from others, family, newspapers, war. And God just can't have a chaotic world. And he says, if anyone murders anyone, I will require it. Three times, require, require, require. The word means to seek after for vengeance. I will hold everything, everything accountable if one murders a human being. And here, the first example is an animal. If an animal, it says in verse 5, at the hands of every beast will I require it. If an animal kills a human being, it's murder. And it should be put down. If a dog attacks a human being, a child, an adult, and that human dies, God says, put that animal to death. Exodus 21, 28 to 29. If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. And if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified of his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but he have killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. God saying, if an animal kills a man and it's not the man's fault, that animal should be put to death. And in the judicial law, which I don't think continues, but in this, to get the seriousness of it, if the man's responsible for letting him out, he's also to be put to death. Today, I don't think that's death. It's another day, another sermon. He should be fined. He could go to prison or whatever. But the point being, even if an animal does it, how radical is this? I was reading recently of a great white shark that killed someone in Australia, and the Coast Guard went out to kill the great shark. Immediately on Twitter and on emails and social media and in the media itself were how bad this was, and they put a full attack to save the shark. And because of the political pressure, the Coast Guard stopped chasing it and didn't go after it. See how unbiblical the world is today. Well, the biblical view, they should have found that great white shark and killed it. Because if it's killed once, it will kill again. And then secondly, such is the importance of life, man's life. If man kills man, verse 5, at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. I will put to death any man who murders another man. This here is talking about homicide, premeditated, willful murder. The Bible would make a distinction between that and manslaughter, but right now we're talking about the premeditated, unlawful murder of a man. That's the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. It's not just kill in general, but it's murder. The Hebrew word is premeditated willful murder. It's not the normal word to kill. And it's saying here, man should value life and never, ever physically murder another man. Doesn't matter how angry he is, doesn't matter how full of hatred he is, no matter how just he may think, another man should never physically murder another man. And all applications spring from that. Suicide. Man's life is full of value and dignity. And to take one's life is to show no respect to God-given life. Now, I must say, if anyone has committed suicide, or anyone you know has committed suicide, it's not the unforgivable sin. That's an unbiblical Roman Catholic and Islamic teaching, but Protestant biblical Christianity does not teach such a thing. It is selfish. It is a sin. But like all sins, they can be forgiven in Christ. But nevertheless, it shouldn't be done. And in China, that atheistic nation, 40% of all world suicides are in that nation. And it's not just because they're the most populous nation. India has like, I think, 100 million less or something, and it's nowhere near. Because there's no real value for life in an atheistic society and worldview outside of the Bible. And more biblical Christianity goes down, suicide goes up. And then there's abortion. That's murder. The premeditated murder of a human being made in the image of God. It's nothing less than if I was to get a gun right now and shoot you all. It is equivalent. Doesn't matter if a child is 2 weeks old in the womb, 2 weeks old outside of the womb, 12 years old, or 82 years old. Life is life because we're made in the image of God. And can you imagine on Judgment Day, every doctor, every nurse, all the nations who legalize and do these things. And again, if you've ever had an abortion, I don't mean to bring it up and guilt trip you in that, I'm not doing that, but I'm just saying it's a sin. It's not an unforgiving sin. Christ's love and blood is so efficacious, so powerful, so merciful, whether you've committed physical murder with an adult or an abortion, if there's repentance and faith, there's full cleansing and forgiveness from God. But a child in the womb is a human being. The stats are amazing. After 8 weeks, all the major organs are functioning. A child can suck its own thumb at 8 weeks. There's brain activity. It can feel pain and recoil at pain. Apparently, because of technology today, when things go inside the mother, the child sees it and can recoil. You see that on camera. 8 weeks. It's a child. And the stats for abortion are absolutely astronomical. Over 1.3 million human beings are assassinated, genocide, murder, every single year in this land. In India, it's very high because of sex, gender, infanticide. And their worldview, which is a religious worldview, a false one, they value the male over the female. And if you have a first child, especially, and it's a female, they will have an abortion. Over 5 million girls alone are aborted in India because they're girls. That's not including the number for boys. But they see the sex of their child in the womb, don't want it, it's a stigma, I want a male. It's an abomination. And in China, there are 10 million abortions per year. 10 million per year. 97% of those are girls. For the same sort of reason that males are valued more than females. We should never. Men are equal in Christ. Male or female, equal. And yet in that society, because you're simply a female, they'll put you to death. And we can't be, and as Americans as a whole, corporately, not saying us particularly, maybe, I don't know, where it's just about consumerism, design, fashion, enjoyment, pleasure. Vast, vast majority of abortions in this nation is simply because of their own pleasure, their own circumstances. And so through this, only a truly biblical worldview, someone who's born again, someone who's submissive to Christ, will actually know and love these things. Because I'll tell you what's being taught in America. The most prominent man is a gentleman called, I shouldn't even say gentleman, he's so despicable, Peter Singer, the professor of bioethics at the eminent Princeton University. His books, number one sellers, his books, textbooks everywhere in the West. This is his value of life. The only worthwhile being is a complex, conscious life and feeling. That's his definition. And therefore, he says, this is all published, a severely disabled child is worth less than a chicken. Direct quote. A disabled child is worth less than a chicken. Highly intelligent pigs have the right to life over humans with less intelligent life. Any mental deficiency, he says that dogs are more sacred than human life. It is more moral to carry out experiments on mentally disabled orphans than it would be to healthy rats. To kill a child under the age of 2 years old is not murder or morally wrong. That's what's been taught in Princeton University. That's what's number one bestseller in America in many fields. That's the textbook of the Western philosophy world. Where does that come from? An unregenerate heart that is not submissive to the Creator, and it's the logical step. He's consistent with postmodernism. Praise be to God, most people are inconsistent with postmodernism, but it's only a time. And that's why I said, don't assume the things we do. We need to know it and be thankful for it and praise God for changing our minds. But that's the difference between God's mandate in Genesis and everyone else. And we as Christians must know this and believe it and love it and value life. Doesn't matter the religion, we value life. Doesn't matter the gender, we value life. Doesn't matter the capacity, we value life. Doesn't matter the age, doesn't matter if it's in the womb or outside of the womb, we must value life. And do everything in our power, private, corporate, to sustain life. If someone's hungry, feed them. When someone's naked, clothe them. If someone's dying, help them. Value life. Don't pick and choose. Value life. But there's repercussions. God will require it for homicide, for premeditated murder, here and now, capital punishment. Here it's speaking about what's called an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The lex talionis. Equality, fairness, justice. God says this is fair. If any human being purposely, unlawfully, premeditatively murders another human being, capital punishment. We're so obsessed with rehabilitation. For some crimes, yes, don't get me wrong. But for murder, no. Penal, retributive righteousness. That's what God says. Exodus 21:28, for the animal proves it. Time and again. Exodus 21:12-14 proves it. He that smites a man so that he dies, he shall surely be put to death. And I don't believe this is restricted to the judicial law. This is a moral law for all governments. And in America, which I give thanks for, that actually has the capital punishment, unlike my own land, which abolished it in the 1960s, evidence of how Britain has declined in biblical Christianity. But America has it, thankfully, but is not consistent enough. In America, since 1990, there has been over 500,000 murders. That's homicide, premeditated murders. 7,000 have received the death penalty, but only 800 executed. A biblical worldview would say 500,000 should be put to death. And I understand the opposite argument about innocent people and all that, but come on, it's 2017. If you don't know, you can give them a lesser murder charge. But if you know, evidence, DNA, murder. And all this simply proves and teaches God's value of human life. That's why he takes no pleasure at the death of the wicked. How much he will hold everyone responsible for murder and for not valuing life. That's why Christ is so against Christians who don't feed and clothe other Christians, Matthew 25 and James 2. Because he's saying, you do not value human life. And we as Christians need to be absolutely humbled by this and pray. Because as conservative Christianity has become more and more involved in politics, the nation has become more and more evil. Why is that? I believe it's because conservative Christians have been so obsessed with politics over and above the gospel. How many Christians have anti-abortion bumper stickers, anti-abortion rallies, anti-abortion this, that, and the other, which I'm not against, and yet how often have they given out tracts or witnessed to someone or told someone of the love of Christ? 19th century Britain, there were loads of moral arguments against slavery. Wilberforce, John Newton, they all got involved, but they didn't obsess over and above the gospel. They still witnessed, they still preached, they still prayed for souls. They knew the heart of man needed to be transformed. And God blessed that with the abolition of slavery and with revival in the land. I don't think that would happen today because Christians in general, not everyone, but in general, are so obsessed with politics over above the gospel. And if you and I care about abortion, care about capital punishment, which we should do, how much more the gospel? Because the gospel is the only way to transform the government's heart. The gospel is the only way to transform people's hearts. And so it should be both and. The gospel first, gospel saturating everything, and practical things against these evils. So choose life. Choose Christ. Value life. And may we all be in humility because God looks upon a nation as a nation. And our corporate response should be repentance, fasting, prayer, and confession. Amen. And may the Lord bless these mandates to our soul. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, such solemn truths and evils. Be with us, Lord. We don't know exactly what to pray for, but when we think of the millions upon millions unborn children made in the image of God, murdered, when we think of the 500,000 murders in this land in the last 25 years, so much evil, Lord. And we know the only reason why we might think differently is because of thy grace. Help us to value life by being thankful for food, for life itself. And we pray, O Lord, thou wouldst do a work to abolish the evil of abortion, euthanasia, and the wickedness of such teaching. But Lord, pour out thy Holy Spirit in revival in this country. so the churches would be full of saints praying in the thousands and thousands daily, weekly, corporately, privately. And thou would stir us up in the kingdom of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. That's